Well, this is our second part on the sixth chapter of the 1689. The sixth chapter is of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And in this section, we're going to be dealing with the consequences of the fall and the transmission of sin. And it's important to understand exactly what happened in the fall and the depth to which we were affected through the consequences of sin, even in the garden, the ways in which we were influenced by the actions of Adam and Eve in the garden, and the ways in which it affects us even now, because we can forget these things. It's important to know the bad news so we can understand the good news. Christ is fixing, has fixed, is continuing to fix that which happened in the garden. Let's go ahead and start with this second paragraph of the sixth chapter. The 1689, and it says, it deals specifically with this topic of the transmission of sin. It deals with it in paragraph 2. It says, our first parents, by sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all, becoming dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the faculties, in parts of soul and body. And so they fell from this original righteousness. Adam and Eve were made righteous. Adam and Eve were good. Adam and Eve existed what we would call in a state of innocence. You need to understand that there's what we call a fourfold state of man. And this is dealt with very specifically in the ninth chapter of the Confession on the topic of free will. And I know some people are surprised that the Calvinists within their confession have an entire chapter on the topic of free will. But we do have a chapter on the topic of free will. We believe in free will, but you must properly define free will. By free will, we would say, no, you're not a robot. You're acting according to your own desires. You're acting, volitionally, according to what you desire to do. You're acting according to your nature. See, one of the things that happened in the fall is that the nature of humanity changed. So Adam and Eve existed in this first state of the fourfold state of man, which we call a state of innocence. They were able to sin. They were able not to sin. They were freely able to do either action. If you could say someone truly had free will, it would have been Adam and Eve. God made them perfect and righteous and able to choose good or evil, however they fell. And that's what we're going to do within this specific paragraph here. And they fell into a state of sin. Now, that's what we're born into. We're born into a state of sin. And you'll see the depth to which it affects us as we walk through this paragraph of this chapter. But it affects us in our totality. It affects us in every possible way. It affects us physically. It affects us mentally. It affects even our desires, such that we're unable to do anything good at all. And you would say, but wait a second, there's people that do good things. By the world standard, by man's standard, people do many good things. If we do a standard of comparison, all right, if we pick a terrible serial killer and then we pick a great, philanthropist, we could say, look, this person is better than this person. Well, I would agree by that standard. But according to God's standard, right, according to the standard of God's law, which requires perfect obedience, remember they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's walking through the depth to which, the depth of the requirement in the law. It requires that we desire to do the right thing, that we, intentionally act to do the right thing, even in our mind, we're thinking the right thing. I mean, think about this. How many times have you done an action outwardly, but your heart was not with that action, right? What you desire in your heart does influence the action. I mean, imagine someone could give you $300, and you could be like, well, that's a good action. I like having $300. I appreciate that. But then you realize later that person was really just trying to bribe you. Same action. But the desire of the person's heart changed whether it was a good action or a bad action. And the same is true. There is a requirement of obedience from the heart, and that is why that in our state of sin, we're unable to do anything that is good. That's the effects of the fall. And so Christ needed to come. Christ needed to act upon us. So by someone coming to faith in Christ, by grace and through faith, trusting in Christ Jesus, being born again, the Spirit acting upon them, gives them a new nature, gives them a new mind, a new heart. Think of these various, think of Jesus as we walk through the Gospels, and you see the many miracles that he did, the ways in which he healed many people. He gave people sight. He gave people the ability to walk around. People were dead and they were alive. These are pointing to spiritual realities. They're pointing to Jesus and his victory over Satan in crushing the head of the devil, right? Because these are the consequences of the fall, sickness, death, all these consequences. Not how God didn't make Adam and Eve blind. God made Adam and Eve with sight. God didn't make Adam and Eve, lame, unable to walk. He made them able to walk and to move around. These are consequences of the fall. And Jesus is showing his victory over Satan, but he's also showing spiritual realities that he's doing, that he's actually acting upon people and giving them spiritual life, giving them the ability to act and move spiritual, giving them the ability to see rightly, giving them the ability to speak spiritual truths. And that's what happens when the Spirit works upon you and gives you a new heart, takes away your heart of stone, gives you, I think it's Ezekiel, it gives you the heart of flesh, that idea, renews your mind, makes you a new person. You then exist in this third state of existence, which is the state of grace, and you're now able to sin or able not to sin. You're able to choose or not do one or the other. You actually have the ability for the first time in your existence to walk in obedience. You can intentionally act and desire to do what is good, all right, and bring that to fruition. But you can also sin, and we all know that. We don't live in a state of perfection at this point. But there's a fourth state of existence, praise God, which is a state of glorification. And that will come about when your body is resurrected, reunited with your soul, and you will exist in the New Jerusalem. You will be unable to sin at that point. There will be no serpent that will invade that garden, all right? There will be no one to seduce you the other direction. You will be held in place spiritually by Christ and his victory. So we understand here that the consequences of the fall led man to be born and exist naturally in this second state of existence, the state of sin. Let's talk about the depths to which we fell from this original righteousness. Thomas Shepard makes this point. He said, we lost three things in reference to God when we fell: God's image, God's favor, and God's fellowship. And this doesn't mean that there's absolutely no aspect of the image of God upon a person anymore, but it is flawed, it is damaged. So it's not in a proper sense the image of God. You are still not to disrespect other people. You're still not to murder other people. That's part of the Noahic covenant, because they're made in the image of God. But we understand that there's been a consequence of the fall that has affected man in this image. The larger catechism, the larger Westminster catechism says this. It says, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. And there's a few things that are being communicated here that we're going to walk through and see in some of these passages we're going to walk into, and that is the idea that you weren't just affected in your environment so that you have a tendency to sin. You actually sin. You're born actually a sinner. Someone will say, well, do I sin because I'm a sinner, or am I a sinner because I sin? The answer to that question would be yes. Yes, it's both of those. You sin because you're a sinner, all right? And you're a sinner because you sin. You are not born innocent by God's standard. That's what you need to understand. You are not born innocent by God's standard. You're born in sin. You're born guilty. You are born in rebellion against God. You're born in an alliance with Satan against God. You're born a child of the devil. These are hard words. These aren't things that we like to think about, but this is the seriousness of our problem. See, there was a heresy that came about during the time of Augustine, and it was the Pelagian heresy. And Pelagius argued that we were born in a state of innocence. Pelagius argued that we were basically born in the same state of Adam and Eve, born in the state of innocence. But that is not true. That is not true. The effects of the fall happen to people even very early in their lives. Death happens, sadly, to people very early in their lives. And one of the reasons that happens is because we inherit the guilt of Adam. That's a little bit of a difficult concept, but it's important to understand that we are responsible not only for our sin, stay with me here, but we're also responsible for the sin of Adam. Responsible for the sin of Adam. You might say, that's not fair. I don't like that. I should not be responsible for what some man did long ago before I even lived. But the fact is, that's what happened. The fact is, this is what is called federal headship. And I want you to see this as well, that if you have a problem with Adam being your federal head, you're going to have a problem with what Jesus has done, because Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is acting as a federal head for his people. All that were in Adam, we'll see in the verses I'll walk through, fell. All who are in Christ will live. It's the same idea. Think about federal headship. How do we understand this idea of federal headship? Federal headship is like when, think of David and Goliath. David and Goliath were going to fight one another. David represented all the Israelites. Goliath represented all the Philistines. If Goliath would have won, it would be as though all the Philistines defeated the Israelites. If David wins, it's as though all the Israelites defeated the Philistines. But these two warriors were the ones that represented all of the people and what they did. They were federal heads. And the same is true with Adam. Now, it's not true necessarily with your father or your mother or your grandfather, okay? You can see in places in the Bible where someone will not be held accountable. I didn't have the verses queued up, but you find this in Ezekiel and other places. The Lord won't hold someone accountable for the sin of their father. Yes, that's talking about your father through ordinary generation, your father, your grandfather. If you don't follow in the same sins as them, God's not going to hold you accountable for what they have done. But that's not talking about federal headship. Adam was acting for all the people, and his actions, if he had been successful, if he had been faithful and obedient, you would have received the blessings. But if he was disobedient, okay, you receive the curses. The same is true with Jesus. If Jesus is successful and faithful, then you will receive the blessings. If he's not, which wouldn't have been possible, but you know, if he wasn't, then you would have received the curses. But see this, I mean, understand that the similarity is here. Adam's in the garden, all right? Adam and Eve are there, and they're tempted by the serpent, all right? Jesus is in the wilderness. Once again, he's being tempted. Same pictures that are there. Obviously, different locations, right? They're in this lush garden. Everything they could ever want was there, right? Except for the one thing they weren't supposed to touch. You know, but that's man in making the wrong choices, is looking at the one thing that God said, no, don't do that, and that's the one thing that he's looking at. Jesus is there in the wilderness, you know, not full, you know, very hungry out there, and not in a lush garden. But Jesus was faithful. And the faithfulness of Jesus is what benefits us. Remember, Jesus did two things for us, two things in particular, two acts of obedience for Christ. One is his passive obedience, right? Easter, people think about that, right? Think about Jesus' passive obedience during Easter, because the passion, Jesus took upon himself the consequences of sin. Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God, right? That it could be satisfied, that it would not fall upon his people. We always talk about that. People forget about the other thing that Jesus did. The active obedience of Jesus. He did not only took upon like these negative consequences of sin, he also did everything right. He fulfilled the law perfectly in every way. And what does that do? All right, it gives you the benefits of perfect obedience to the law of God. that which Adam did not receive because he broke God's law, you receive in Christ, all right? This is by imputation, by the righteousness of Christ going to your account and your sin going to his account, all right? The one is the passive obedience, right? Your sin going to him, imputed to him, and he takes it upon himself. The wrath of God is satisfied. And then you have the imputed righteousness of Jesus is granted to you. That is his perfect active obedience. I know I've said a lot of big theological terms here, but I think it's important to have these categories to help you to walk through these ideas and to kind of give you a little framework as we walk through some of these passages so I can reference back to them. But let's look at some of the passages. And these aren't just short little verses here and there. These are very large passages of Scripture that deal with this topic of federal headship, the consequences of sin, the ways in which Adam's actions affected everyone. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's actually, everyone does sin, but also they're in sin in Adam. Let's look at Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sin. You have both of those ideas that are there, all right? The consequences of sin coming from Adam to us, all right, in their imputation, all right, through this natural generation affecting everyone, and then the actuality of sin that you commit on your own. Titus 1 and verse 15 says we're dealing with here, I want you to see the effects of sin, the ways in which sin has affected people in every aspect of their existence. There is no part of your humanity that was not affected by sin. Now, there's some in the past that would have argued that there's certain parts that are not affected. They would have said the logic or the desires are not affected. Your mind is not affected. That's a really incredible thing to say. I mean, if you've really dealt with people and the problems that they have, it's really incredible to say that the mind is not affected by sin. I mean, one of the things that happens, all right, when you become a regenerate person, is that there is a renewing of your mind. All right, you would say, well, the desires aren't affected. Well, why do you need a new heart? They're literally taking a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. You're affected in all ways, everywhere. We've got to keep in mind that we're looking at God's standard of righteousness. We're not looking at man's standard. We're not comparing. You know, we're not justifying by comparison. We're not saying, well, this is better than this person over here. There might be a big difference there, but when you look at God's standard, that's where you fall short. All right? All sin and fall short of the glory of God. Genesis 6:5. Again, looking at, look. Oh, wait, I didn't read the last one. Sorry. Titus 1 and verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Again, it says the mind is defiled. So to say that the mind is not affected by sin doesn't make any sense. How can your mind be defiled if it's not affected by sin? God didn't make your mind defiled. Genesis 6 and verse 5. This is dealing with the time of Noah. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's your natural state of existence. You would say, but everyone's not as bad as they could be. No, you could look at the most evil people in the world that have ever existed. They are not as bad as they could be. Okay? You can think of any dictator you want to think of. Or Mao Zedong, he could have been worse than he was. Okay? Stalin could have been worse than he was. Even these people, you will find that they then will go and do nice things to their family or nice things to people they care about. You know, you have this book that was written many years ago called Ordinary Men, and it talks about these men that would work in the Nazi concentration camps during the day. They would go to work, you know, have breakfast with the family, go to work, kill people all day long, all right, torture people, then go home, have dinner with the family, take the kids out to sports, take the girls out to dance or whatever, and then wake up the next day and do the same thing. And so you have this compartmentalization where you can see, like, well, they could have been worse than they are. You can even see some things that point to, you know, a desire to do good things or the reality that they're not as evil as they possibly could be. I guess that's a better way to say it. They could be worse. But the point is, by God's standard, the heart is only evil continually apart from the act of God acting upon them. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Some people will say, look, I know he does bad things, but he's got a good heart. He's got a good heart. No, I can guarantee you that what is shown on the outside of a person is much worse in their hearts. How many of us have not said things that went through our minds? How many of us have not done things that have gone through our minds? I would say a great many of us wouldn't be sitting here right now. We would be locked up somewhere if we had done everything we had ever thought about doing. What is in your heart is worse than what actually comes out. You don't have to think about that very long to realize it. It's not a comforting thing to say, well, you know what? God knows my heart. That should not be comforting to you. That should not be comforting to you. Only God can judge me. That should scare you. That should scare you. That should not be a comforting thing to you if you are not in Christ. Again, a longer passage on the effects of the fall. I know it's small, but we're looking at Romans 3 and verses 10 through 19. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Why does he do that? Because when he says no one is good, you might think about someone in your mind. Well, what my grandmother? No, not even that person. By God's standard, not even that person is good in their own standing. I don't know how many times that I've been doing street evangelism, I've been sharing the gospel with someone, and then their grandmother, well, yeah, but what about my grandmother? Your grandmother always seems to come up. Like, well, grandmother's not here right now. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about yourself. Yeah, but this is true. Then my grandmother was Roman Catholic. And, well, that's the consequences of seeing the truth, of seeing the errors of those that you care about. But the fact is, Paul's saying, no one does good, not even one. By God's standard, no one does good in their natural capacity. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks of those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Paul isn't just coming up with this on his own. Most of this is pulled out of the Psalms and in other parts of the Scriptures. He's compiling many different passages and making reference back to those particular Psalms and passages and how he's putting this together. But his point is that you're born dead. You're born dead in your trespasses and sins. This is what we call total depravity, meaning that man is affected in every aspect of his existence. No part is not affected. Third paragraph, we deal with the transmission of sin, how this went from one to the other. I've already alluded to that in making reference to this idea of federal headship, but they're going to lay it out here within the confession. They say, they being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupt nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, now being conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets us free. That's very, very important how this paragraph was laid out. The point is, it's really, really bad. There's absolutely no hope or solution except for Jesus. You must understand the bad news. You must understand the seriousness of the bad news. No amount of education, no amount of wealth, no amount of behavioral training, no amount of environmental transition is going to solve the sin problem. I think it was Dwight Moody that said that if you have a young man and he's working for the rail yard and he's stealing tools and nuts and bolts and different things, and you send him off to a university, when he comes back, he'll steal the entire railway company from you. Getting education isn't going to solve that issue. How many times have we seen some of the most educated and privileged people in our culture use that education and privilege all right, to abuse others, use that education and privilege to steal from others, right? We saw that with Enron. We've seen that with most recently. There was a guy that was stealing cryptocurrency, doing like a Ponzi scheme. I guess we can mention the guy Ponzi, right? The whole scheme that Ponzi is named after, that's exactly what he did, was he stole from people, that people would give them their investments, and he'd take those investments and give them out to people in dividends, and he'd keep the money for himself, and it turned out there was no nest egg. There was no money that was there. Educated people using their education and wealth, privilege, and power for the purpose of sinning more and more. God's got to act upon the person. Something has to happen. The Lord has to work upon the person. Nehemiah Cox, this is kind of a long quote from Nehemiah Cox, but he makes this point. He says, in this transaction of God with Adam, he is not to be considered in a private capacity or as one concerned for himself alone, but God treated him as the common root and representative of all mankind, that we were to spring from him according to the ordinary course of nature, and were then reckoned to be in him both as a natural and a federal root or federal head. And therefore standing, all mankind stood, and in the fall they all sinned and fell in him. For by the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners. Continuing, he says, from these it is evident that God dealt with Adam not only upon the terms of the law, but by way of covenant. And this is a transaction with him, was of a federal nature, and Scripture expressly called a covenant. Yet it hath been expressed nature of a covenant, and there's no reason for the nicety about terms where the thing itself is sufficiently revealed to us. There's no express mention of the covenant of grace before Abraham's time. That's close enough there. But the point that he's trying to make there is that he is acting on behalf of all people. I don't have verses queued up right now, but you see this in other places of the Scriptures. We have it looks like a covenant, but you have other places in the Old Testament. There's a place where it says, and it might have been in not Habakkuk, I'm not going to guess right now, but it says something to the effect of, you have broken a covenant as your first father, pointing back to Adam. Adam sinned and broke the covenant, and you are breaking the covenant just like him. Now that's pointing to, and I'm going to say this as a Baptist, that Adam was in what we would call a covenant of works. If I can use that theological term, that means that if he does these things, he will live. If he doesn't do these things, he will die. He will be cursed. If he does these things, he will reap the benefits and the rewards of following this covenant. The same was true in the Mosaic covenant. Remember, they stood before Sinai and they said, all this we will do. All right, and they promised that, you know, the blood would be on their heads and the heads of their children if they weren't obedient to this covenant that God was making with them. We as Baptists would say that is a covenant of works as well. If they were obedient, they received blessings. If they were disobedient, they would receive curses. If they were obedient, they would stay in the land. If they were disobedient, they would be removed from the land. They'd be expelled from the land. That's the consequences of breaking the covenant. This doesn't mean that God was never merciful on them, or God never did not immediately require of them what they were breaking in the covenant, but it was still a covenant of works. We say covenant of works because we understand this idea that in Jesus, as Christians, right, in trusting in Christ, and all those that have ever been saved, right, all those even before the cross that we're looking forward to the Savior to come, we're believed by believing in the Savior to come. We call that a covenant of grace because those that are the beneficiaries of the work of Christ gain those benefits by grace, not by his doing. You are not saved because you're really righteous and you do good things, okay? You're righteous and you do good things because of what Jesus has done for you. You are not maintained in this covenant because of your covenantal obedience. It is Jesus and his covenantal obedience. So you're still saved by works, all right? But they're not your works. That's what you need to understand. Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works for you. Jesus kept the law on your behalf. And so that's the way in which you're saved. So we call that a covenant of grace. Let's look through some of these passages here that deal specifically with this topic of federal headship, the transmission of sin, the transmission of righteousness as well. that sin that was taken from your account and placed in Christ's account, if you're in Christ, and Christ's righteousness that was placed in your account. Let's look at a few of these. Some of these are longer passages, but let's just walk through them in the time that we have left. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who are sinning, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Again, a type of the one to come. The type of who? All right? It's talking about Jesus. He, a federal head. He is acting on behalf of all the people. Jesus is the second Adam. Paul is alluding to that here, that he is the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to directly say that he is the second Adam. Continuing, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For many died through the one man's trespass, but much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of those that the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Notice him going back and forth between Jesus and Adam. If you don't like federal headship in Adam, what do you have in Jesus? Post Paul saying here, this is what Adam did. This is what Adam was over you, but this is what Jesus has done. Okay, Jesus has made all things right, and he did it in the same way, acting as a federal head on your behalf. Therefore, the one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification in life for all men. Now, verse 18 needs to be understood, because some people will try to say, look, this is universalism. That doesn't make any sense in the middle of this book to say it's universalism or anywhere else in the Bible. But what he's talking about here is all of those who were in Adam fell. All of those who are in Adam received the consequences of Adam's fall. So that's the all. When you see the all in the Bible, you need to understand what all means in that particular passage, not just assume it means everyone, everywhere, no matter what, because otherwise, Jesus is born, right? Jesus is born of a woman. Is he born in sin? No, Jesus isn't born in sin. So this all here that's talking about the consequences of Adam's fall is not applying to Jesus specifically, only those who are in Adam. Jesus wasn't in Adam like you are, because it wasn't through what we would call natural generation. But all of those who are in Christ receive the blessings of Christ. That's what the key is. All people everywhere don't receive the blessings of Christ, don't receive the work of Christ, don't receive justification in Christ. Only those who are actually in Christ. For as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Very powerful passage. So much could be said on this passage. Let's walk through a couple quotes, and I'll try to land the plane here. Jim Renahan says, the result of this is that the guilt of the sin was imputed, meaning that Adam's children through all generations are guilty of his sin by means of imputation, and corrupted nature is conveyed by ordinary generation, understanding that the opposite is happening in Christ Jesus, which is not through ordinary generation. We need to understand that, okay? God doesn't have any grandchildren, okay? Your children aren't born Christians, all right? They must be discipled and evangelized. They must become Christians. They're born not Christians. I know that some don't like saying that, but you must understand the nature of these covenants. When you're looking at the Mosaic Covenant, you were born into the Mosaic Covenant. How'd you come into the covenant? You were born. Why? Well, because people before you made a covenant with God, and Moses was involved, and you're born amongst those people. Therefore, you are under that covenant. The same is true here. Think about this. You are a baby that is born here. Baby's not even born yet, all right? This country goes to war with Russia. A baby's born, U.S. citizen. Guess what? That little baby's at war with Russia. The baby didn't have a choice. It didn't really matter, okay? The president acted, declared war. You know, we don't really declare war anymore, do we? But the same idea. There's people that are killing each other now, and it's basically a war. That baby's at war. Whether you like it or not, that's the reality. That's this idea of, again, this is a way in which you can also understand federal headship as much as possible in our particular context. John Owen makes this point. He's almost a Baptist. Almost a Baptist, John Owen. The scripture is clear that the sin of Adam is the sin of all, not only by propagation and communication, whereby not singular fault, but something of the same nature is derived unto us, but also by an imputation of actual transgression unto us all, his singular disobedience being by this means made ours. There's another great quote by Nehemiah Cox. I'm going to skip it and read a couple passages so you can kind of see where we see this idea communicated in Scripture. The first one, it's not labeled right, that's 1 Corinthians 15:21. For as by one man death came, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Again, you see him referring here to Jesus as the second Adam, referring to Jesus as the last Adam being a life-giving spirit, comparing the two that are there because he is the federal head. He's representing everyone. That's just a picture. That's what we have. But you know what? There's good news, and that's the last line of this third paragraph. It says, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. And that's the reality for everyone everywhere. Unless the Lord Jesus set you free, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's talking about Adam, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. It's really, really rich theology in 1 Corinthians 15. This chapter is so often read at funerals for this purpose. I mean, really, take some time and read over 1 Corinthians 15 and really think about the imagery and the beauty that is there. And why is Paul saying this to this particular, there's a lot of reasons why he's saying it, but this particular church was dealing with some serious sin issues, and he's trying to, as he is throughout the letter, trying to get them to remember who they are and what they are and what God has done for them. That, by the way, should be the motivator for us walking in righteousness. Christ and his obedience, Christ and what he has done. Remember who you are. Like he says, look, there's no need for you to live in these ways. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed, pointing to Christ. You don't need to walk as though you're in darkness. You're in light. Christ is here. Christ has died for you. Let's, a few closing passages, just as a reminder of where we are apart from Christ, but where we are with Christ and what he's done. Ephesians 2:3-5, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, very important words in the Bible, very important words. So many times you have, here's the bad news, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's placed us in this position here, where we see here in Romans 6:20, for you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were a slave to sin, now you are a slave to righteousness. He has given you life. He has made you a new person. That's what Christ has done. It's so important that we understand the bad news. We understand the fullness of the bad news, the fullness of the effects of sin. Sometimes it makes you feel bad. You don't like how that makes you feel. It's important that you understand your state and where you would be apart from Christ, that you can understand what he has done, that you can truly see there's no other hope. There's no other means that God has given under heaven whereby man can be saved. It's in Christ alone. Only he was able to do what is necessary. Only he has accomplished this. Only in him can you have life, and you can have life abundantly, only in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you would share with us the bad news, though it may be something that is disappointing, though it may affect our self-image or view of ourself. But we thank you that you share this truth with us, that we can see that there is but one hope, but one solution that God has given, that it is in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we were not left in Adam to fend for ourselves, to scrape for our own righteousness, but we're given Christ Jesus, whereby we can have life and life abundantly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.